Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, of course, we're building up from Ephesians chapter 3, the priesthood of the believer, the vocational calling of God, and the responsibilities of every believer to live a sanctified life. And that is defined in this text by the unity of the Spirit. And we'll see a little bit what that means today, because it certainly expands itself in chapter 5 and chapter 6. There are certain books in the Bible that are absolutely critically important for Christians. I think the book of Romans is certainly there, the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and of course the book of Revelation for prophecy. All of these things explain some things that have been a mystery, and these mysteries now are explained to us. And one of these mysteries is how each of us can have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that the Godhead enjoys. Now, how many of you think that the Godhead has perfect unity? Okay, and what we would say theologically is the Godhead has perfect unity in its perfections. And its perfections are, of course, the attributes of God, both communicable attributes of God and the unique attributes of God. Otherwise, God has some attributes that are unique to him. He is omnipresent. We are not. That's not communicable. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We are not. And he is omniscient. He knows all. And we are not. But the purpose of the unity of the Spirit is that we can be connected to the being who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And he, that being, wants to bring us into that unity. And that course is done through the operations of his Spirit from within and from without, as we began to learn the Word of God. Now that's knowledge. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom?
One is of God and one's
just intellectual. Okay, anybody else? Okay, that's very close. That's really good. So the concept of knowing, knowledge, is to know what God knows, and the only way we can know what God knows is by his revelation. But knowledge of the word is not the same as wisdom. Wisdom is when we know how to apply the word of God, when to apply the word of God, and when not to apply the word of God. Otherwise, there are some things God says don't do, right? There are some things God says to do, and the book of Ephesians primarily is dealing with both of those things. That is what we'll see in this text in the put off and put on principles of the Word of God. So we're going to come over here to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start off where we began last week and pick up again here so you can have this. We'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we just ask that, Lord, you'd open our hearts and minds to understand this text. It is critically important to us, and we pray that, Lord, you'd bless and use the study this morning to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every time I've taught the book of Ephesians, we lose people. Why do you think that is? It is a very convicting epistle. Because we see, well, here's what God wants, and we say, here's where we are. And every single one of us, including your pastor, falls into this second category how we realize just how short we come to what God wants of us. We know, but wisdom is different, and we're not always putting into application what the Word of God teaches. We don't necessarily know what God wants us to do because we are hardening our hearts to it. And secondly, we don't know when. There are times we need to speak. There are times we shouldn't speak. All of these things come into play in Ephesians chapter 4. So having laid the foundation of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul begins off chapter 4 with therefore. Read chapter 3 if you want to see what therefore is there for. The prisoner of the Lord, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That is the concept of the bondservant who understands that Jesus has bought him and paid for him. That's redemption. And now he has chosen to be the bondservant of the Lord. That's every single one of us needs to make that choice. He says he is the prisoner of the Lord. Now, this is more than likely a prison epistle. Why was Paul in prison? Because of being faithful to the message, the gospel, and an unwillingness to compromise the message that God had given him, both the message of salvation by grace and the message of sanctification by grace. So he says, I beseech you that ye, plural, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now that's a priesthood of all believers. Now what is, how do we walk worthy? Well, by living in sanctity, practicing wisdom, and walking in the newness of life. Now he's going to give us some pretty specific detail in the next two chapters of what that, in fact, in the rest of chapter 4, of what that means. In verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Then he says, here's how we are to do that. With all, what? Lowliness. That's humility of mind and spirit. Now, there are some things, but in the message of Christ to the Pharisees, the one thing that he thought most hypocritical was self-righteousness. Right? No Christian who truly understands the grace of God and what God has done in his life will ever come before God in self-righteousness. The very fact that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that automatically should generate humility. Lowliness of mind. Then secondly, meekness. Meekness is strength under control. But it comes along with gentleness. Otherwise, we would say meekness is humility in action. And then he goes, with long suffering. That's patient endurance. Literally, long-suffering means suffering long under. And the concept is whatever came along. That's what Paul was doing in prison. He was long-suffering. What was he doing in prison? Did he just give up and go sit in the corner and cry all day long? He was writing epistles. Most of the epistles that we have from Paul came out of that long suffering. And then he says, forbearing. You know what that means? What do you think it means, Caleb? Or, not Caleb, but, huh? Abel, that's right. Are you Abel?
Yes.
What do you think it means?
Bearing for.
Okay. That's not too bad. That's pretty good. I like putting up with. You know, forbearing is putting up with one another. You know, forbearing one another in love. What is that? What kind of love? This is agapeo. So right in there, self-sacrificing love, putting other people first. putting their needs of course, particularly in the area of ministry, willing to sacrifice yourself for their benefit. So then he says, endeavoring. Now here it begins, this chapter, verse 3, this grand responsibility. Endeavoring. Now, make every effort possible. This is a priority. To do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit? Now he's going to go on and explain this, oneness. So that is a concept here that God is not only a triunity, but he exists in that triunity as a oneness in his perfections. There is a perfect unity that the Godhead enjoys, to which now the indwelled believer is now joined, of which this oneness expectation is going to be expanded upon in verses 4 through 6. We have been brought into that unity of the Godhead, and God expects us to make every effort possible for us to live within that unity in the perfections of God. Now, why? What's the problem? Why is this such a commandment? What is it about us that because we're now saved that we don't automatically just live in this unity? Because we still have a fallen nature. And he deals with that later on in this text. Now, you got to remember to see that. If you don't see that, you're going to miss this context of what the rest of the epistle talks about. So we are to make every effort to keep the unity, the oneness, the perfect unity that Godhead enjoys, that we have now entered into by being indwelled by the Spirit, and now joined to that oneness. And we're supposed to keep that in the bond, syndesmos, the joining, the union, the creating a synergistic union through that theanthropic union. We're endeavoring to keep that unity in the bond of peace. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. Now, verse 4. There is, now in the repeated use of the word one, the emphasis upon the absence of diversity in the practice of the faith. Did you get that now? Write it in the margin of your Bible. In the repeated use of the word one in the next few verses, the emphasis is on the absence of diversity in the practice of doctrine. What is the practice of doctrine? Wisdom. Right? The application, knowing what to say, when to say, what to do, and when to do it. It's all this discernment that comes along with this unity of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will lead us. So there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that's an efficacious baptism, that's a baptism of the Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now this verse 6 is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God. He's talking to believers. So we have a common Father and we are familially joined. We are consanguineous. Anybody know what that word means? Consanguineous. We are of the same blood. We are of the same blood. What is that blood? The blood of Christ. And not only is it referred to the blood that redeemed us, it is referring to the fact that we are now part of the body of Christ. And in that sense, we are joined genetically by faith to, of course, the person who Jesus is through theanthropic union. Now, there's a lot of deep theology there, but verse 7. But long pause for emphasis. Okay. But unto every one of us is given. What's he talking about? Enabling. Unto every one of us is given enabling. Peter says it like this. We've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Every one of us is given grace. That's enabling grace. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, Christ, that's a person of Christ. Now, we would often say, well, this is talking about the gift of salvation. Yes, it is. But it is the gift of salvation is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, it goes on. Wherefore he, Jesus, the believer's high priest, saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and captive and gave gifts of gifted men to equip, verse 11, unto men. So the gifts he gives here is the gifted men. Now that's a context. We'll see that in verse 11. Now then there's a parenthesis here in verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might, what? Fill all things. What is he talking about? He had to ascend to heaven so he could release his spirit into the world and fill all things. This is a concept of the filling of the spirit in chapter 5, verse 18, present passive imperative. Then the parentheses ends there and begins where he left off in verse 8, now in verse 11. And he gave, this is priestly assignments from the new high priest, some apostles, some prophets. Now, prophets today are foretellers, not foretellers. And anybody who preaches prophecy is a prophet today. So if you have someone who teaches prophecy, that person at that particular junction is foretelling what God has already revealed. So there are some prophets, apostles. Now they have at small L or small A. There were 12 apostles. Judas, although he was one, he lost that position because he was not saved and rejected Christ. And I don't believe the casting of lots for Matthias was the one God wanted. He chose Paul because Paul tells us by inspiration of the Word of God that he's an apostle. There are not 13 of them. There's 12 of them. So he gave these priestly assignments now from our high priest to individuals. Evangelists, this is probably itinerant preaching with the intent of church planting more than anything else. And some pastor teachers. Now the "and" is really not in the Greek text. It's just literally pastor teachers. It's the same office or the same position in the church. Then why did he give these gifted men to the church? Well, it tells us in verse 12, for the purpose of perfecting, that's what he gave them for the purpose of perfecting of the saints, that's believer priest. So God gave these gifted men to perfect, to equip, to mature all believers, all believer priests. Why? Again, now he goes on, he says that. For the purpose of perfecting, for the work of the ministry. What is that? That's what priests do. They minister. Not every Christian's a priest. Well, every Christian's a priest. So every Christian needs to be perfected. And every Christian needs to be fully surrendered. And every Christian needs to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he's not done yet. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for, again, the purpose of perfecting, the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up, that's evangelism. Now, every person ought to be invested in building a local church. You ought to love your local church. You ought to thank God for it. And remember, if you don't keep it, it won't be there for another generation. Every generation, of course, by the very nature of existence, one generation is going to die off, and a new generation has to come to fill the gap, to stand in the gap. And if that generation isn't as well perfected as the generation before them, the church is going to diminish. Now, listen to this now. Most local churches don't survive longer than 25 years. Now, they may still be meeting, but they don't survive as they were when they started, because a generation has come and passed. And the next generation have not been endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and they have not invested themselves in being perfected, discipled, for the work of the ministry, so they don't do it. For the edifying of the body of Christ, building up the local church. And then, of course, till we all come into unity, we're supposed to endeavor that. What is that? The same oneness of verse 3 now extended into the practice. Knowledge turns to what? Practice wisdom. Now, he's not finished yet. So we all come in the unity of the faith, underline that word, the knowledge, underline the word the. That's epigenosis there. That's relational and intimate knowledge of the Son of God, not just a intellectual knowledge, not just a gnosis. It's epa, heightened, raises the bar to its highest extent of knowledge. And it is the kind of knowledge that a man and a wife have of one another. It is that intimate knowledge that shares everything that they are and have. I'm going to deal with this later on in chapter 5. And then he goes on, of the faith and of the knowledge of what? Of the Son of God. That's a relational knowledge. That is that concept of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's that synergism that is created that you're seeking and desiring to have. Then it says, unto a perfect man. Now, is he talking about sinless perfection here? No, he's talking about a mature person. A person who not only knows the truth, but has the wisdom how to apply it. How many of these kind of people do we find in the Bible? Not very many of them. Now, eventually, after a lifetime, they get there. And that's a book of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon now is an old man, and he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Did God give him wisdom? Yeah, he had more than anybody. Did he use it? No. No. I always call Solomon the wisest idiot that ever lived. Now, did he finally get it right? Yes. By the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, there's wisdom that he gives us up to that. Now, that's a real wisdom that Solomon gives. He says, here, I tried this, and I tried this, and I tried this, and I tried this. I pursued after this, I pursued after this. And what did he say? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. But finally, in conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, here's the sum of the matter. Serve God and keep his commandments. Took him a lifetime to get there, but he got there. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 is. That takes us right there. Unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Go and look up all those words. Measure, stature, fullness of Christ. What's he talking about? Every aspect that God is in Christ in his triunity. All of his perfections. That is how we come to the place of being perfected. Now you say, that's not going to happen. because I still have a sin nature. But he's going to tell us how to make that work in the next few verses. So he goes on in verse 14, so that by this perfecting, maturing, equipping with doctrine, we henceforth be, it's a subjunctive, might be, it's a possibility, not that we are automatically. Subjunctive is a very important here. That we might be, what? No more children. Children don't do what? They don't know how to make good decisions. They remember we talked about being impulsive and compulsive and all these other things that go along with this. And sometimes I've seen young people in their teens that are no more children when their parents are still children. Children, young people, maybe, Abel's age here is who able to make better decisions sometimes than mom and dad do. Now, I'm not saying that's true of you guys, but I've seen it happen. Young kids who really get their heart right with God and mom and dad still floundering out there in the world. But he wants us to be no more children. Now, there's a pretty unique comparison here, what that means in just a minute. There'd be no more children, otherwise, because of being practically grounded in right doctrine, you are you fail that. You're tossed to and fro. Now, how many have been to the beach on an ocean? How many have been on an ocean ship out in the ocean? Okay, so you know what that means, right? If you're not used to that, you spend quite a bit of time getting used to it at the edge of the ship, bending over the side. Because the ship is going like this on the waves. And your body's just not used to that. And that's what this talks about. The highs and lows, tossed about by every wind of doctrine here. By the slight, the fraudulence of men, that's what this word slight means. There are people who want to defraud you. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about spiritual defrauding. Joel Osteen is a perfect example of a fraud. Benny Hinn, we have so many of these guys. And then it says, and cunning craftiness. That's subtle trickery. That's manipulation. Whereby they lie in wait. Now, what does some of this take form of? Now, it's real easy to gather a crowd in a church. You got people coming. You just never say anything that's going to offend them. You never talk about anything controversial. You certainly don't preach Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You leave that one alone. And if you do it very quickly and superficially. That's cunning craftiness. That's manipulation of people. What is that? Why did they do that? Well, because you got to keep the cows coming to the barn to milk them. Okay? I don't see you as cows. I see you as individual souls. Now, he goes on. He says, whereby they lie in wait. Get the picture there. What do you see? These cunning, sleight of men, these people who are carried about with it, what are these frauds doing? They're lying in wait. You ever walk out at night in the park? And maybe you're out there and the sun goes down and now it starts to get dark. And every time you come around the corner, you look and say, I wonder if somebody's lying in wait over. I wonder if somebody's going to jump out now, even more so than before, nowadays. Otherwise, they lie in wait. There's purposeful, intended methodology of doctrinal manipulations. They have an agenda to manipulate you and to make merchandise out of you. So what is it? They lie in wait to deceive. Now, he says here, their contradistinction, but speaking what? the truth, that same truth that we have up there, the faith, the knowledge, the truth now, you're supposed to speak that in love. May grow up into him. Now here's this issue of perfecting. You have an adult head on the body of Christ, and that head is Christ. But the body is a baby body. You see how foolish that looks? And when the body is not growing in proportion to the head, there's a problem. Now, everybody would understand that if you had a baby with an adult head and a little baby body, that's still, you know, is not diaper trained, can't feed itself, can't take care of itself, you understand you've got a pretty weird situation. But today, that's the way the church is. Someone has said it's like a river that's a mile wide and an inch deep. It is absolutely dysfunctional. Someone has said that Sunday school is the only school where nobody has to ever take a test and nobody has ever expected to learn anything. But I guarantee you, God's going to be testing you constantly about these issues. I always say, the teaching comes on Sunday, the test on Monday. Now, sometimes we find very quickly that we don't stand up to the test very well. That's why, because we are carried about by every wind of doctrine. We have the doctrine, but we don't have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we're carried about with it. Emotions are all over the place and everything else. And I'm not saying that you can't have emotions. I think emotions are very much a part of who we are and a good thing for us to have. So he goes on and he says, after verse 15, well, the body is supposed to grow in proportion to the size of the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now, get this picture. The together here is soon in the Greek. It's a union, harmos, like a functional joint of the body. Actually, the word is sun harmos legos. So the union and function with the joint of the body lay forth is accurately communicating language or speech. That's not what they're talking about. It's all joined together. It's functional. Okay, now imagine this. You've got this adult head on this baby body. But now there's an arm over here that's growing. The rest of the body isn't. And one leg that's growing, but the rest of the body isn't. How's that going to be functional? I know people that have, arms that have been deformed and they don't function. Or I have a friend of mine that has one leg that is 6 inches shorter than his other leg. And he has a shoe that's built up that much taller on one side so that he can walk normally. But even then he limps. Should that be normal in the body of Christ? If you could fix that, what would you do? If you saw somebody that was part of the body of Christ, one of the members of Christ, and you saw that that was crippling the body of Christ, what would you do? Anybody? Daniel? Yes, exactly. You help that person grow. If you minister to them, you're being perfected for what? For the work of the ministry. Aren't going to be people that come into the church and have all kinds of baggage that come in, all kinds of wrong doctrine, and it is our job, every one of us, to minister to that person, help them grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the whole body becomes proportionate. Daniel. You grow. Amen. Exactly. That's an amen truth right there. So, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That's the theanthropic union of all believers. Everybody is contributing to the body of Christ. This is what the church is supposed to be. Now he goes on, he says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's how the body's supposed to work. Every single aspect of it. Now, my eyes are not as good as they used to be. I remember as a young carpenter, we used to nail beams together because we built these little 32-foot ramblers, and we'd build those in 3 days. Otherwise, once we got the foundation, somebody would give us a foundation. We'd go in and build that house and build it 3 days. We'd have it, the framing up, siding on, roof on, shingles on, all the windows and doors, exterior done. So it was completely closed in 3 days. That is a crew of 3 guys. That's really moving along. But one of the things we had to do, and we didn't have power nailers in those days. We all did it. We did it all with hammers. And one of the things we used to do is we'd lay these beams out that would go, a wood beam that would go all the way along the basement. Now they use steel beams in most of that. But it was usually 3 2x12s that would set down low enough so when the floor joists went on top of it, they would sit right on that. But we had to nail those beams together, and they required a nail, 3 nails down, and every 6 inches to nail those beams together. And so what we'd do is we'd take, one guy would just go along and start the nails. One guy just set them in the beam. I mean, he'd knock them in half inch. And I used to frame with a 32-ounce serrated head framing hammer with a handle on it like that. How many of you ever used a hammer like that? Why? I don't even use hammers anymore, most people. But I could go down there and one whack, hit those. Now, how long do you suppose it took to be able to do that? It took a long time. It took a long time. I mean, it's even after you learn to do it, you occasionally miss. I mean, obviously you're going to do that, but that's what this is. This is consistency here. To the effectual working. Consistency. In the measure of every part, that's every individual in the body of Christ, that making increase of the body under the edifying of itself, building up itself, so every part of the body is growing together in union. And what is the medium in which we grow? In love, because we genuinely care about each other. We want to see each other grow. Now there are people who don't give that kind of concern to the church and to others, parents that don't even give that kind of concern to their children. They're not focused on this perfecting ministry. And it is a job of the parent to do that with their children. We're not even doing that today. Our children aren't being discipled. And maybe that's because dads are not investing the time that is necessary to teach their children not just the knowledge of the Word of God, but the practice of it. Example. So the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4:12, certainly is intended to be quantified and measurable by degrees. A saint lives the practical realities of the commands of God and the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. Otherwise, wisdom. We ought to be able to say, okay, that person is growing in wisdom. The Bible would express it like this, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're becoming more effectual every day. At least we should be. Now, sometimes we grow in knowledge, but not in practice. But that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is confronting. Not just the truth, but the knowledge. That's the epigenosis now, not just the knowledge up here, but the practice, the relational knowledge of Christ. Now, this is a contextual emphasis of personal responsibility to the vocation of the priesthood of all believers and the goal of perfecting the saints. Otherwise, we have an objective. In other words, perfecting is not some ambiguous, undefined goal that has no meaning or no parameters for measurement of success or failure. That's what the church has become. What would happen next week if I give a test on this Ephesians chapter 4? And say I gave you 30 questions based upon the exegesis I gave of Ephesians chapter 4 today. What do you think would happen? I hope so. I think we'd have a lot of Sabbathitis. That's normally what happens. I don't believe Sunday's a Sabbath. That's just a phrase. But I think it'd be a lot of people that get Sunday sickness and would not be there, especially if it was an oral exam. They just would not come. Now, what does Paul say? Chapter 4, 1-3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, do what? Beseech you. He's already living it. Why does he have to beseech the other believers? Because they weren't. What was Christ and his first epistle of the book of Revelation? What was his accusation and rebuke to the church at Ephesus? Thou hast left thy first love. Now, he goes on and he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's how we show our seriousness, endeavoring to do it. It's every effort. It's a highest priority. So first, the saint being perfected will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond peace. That's the first thing. They're going to be involved. They're going to be engaged. They're going to be proactive. So the word endeavoring there in Ephesians 4:3 is from the Greek word spadazo. Say that word with me. Spadazo. Doesn't that sound like a neat word? I like that word. And it means to make haste or to use speed. Otherwise, there's a certain degree of urgency involved. Why? Because there are souls at stake. There are souls that are at stake. And if you're not perfected to do the work of the ministry, you won't do it. I mean, God doesn't just teach you doctrine so you can sit in your easy chair at home and not do anything. He wants you to win your neighbors and friends to Christ. So certainly the word communicates both urgency and priority of effort. Life wasted on other goals other than one's own discipleship and growth and walking in the Spirit, and Galatians 5:25, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4:23, is irresponsible. And you're going to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. The urgency of being perfected for the work of the ministry is discipleship and what defines growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So to grow in grace is growing, increasing, and living God's word according to the enabling grace of the indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ and doing ministry. Who are you having a conversation with about Christ? There ought to be people we're having conversations with about Christ. Now, today we live in the age of ghosting. And that is, if somebody doesn't want to talk to you about something you disagree about, they just ghost you. They just ignore everything you say, don't come around, and leave you alone. Now, that's been going on for years, but we've perfected it in the last 5 years or so. Growing in grace and being perfected are not intended to be activities of leisure without intense effort and exercise. There's an intensity in it. Hard to even get people to bring a pen to church. Notebook. I mean, and you learn to realize after a while that most of what you've spent hours to present, most of that's going to get left behind that day. They're not going to take it home with them. Because they've made no effort whatsoever to keep it. Now, we learned that when I was going to school, that the teacher would teach on all week long, and on Friday we'd have a test. Almost every Friday was test day. And you were going to find out how well you listened, how much you studied at home, how much homework you did, whether or not you had comprehension of what had been taught. God does the same thing. And one of the measurable things is the fruit of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Second is the fruit of souls. Engaging people, having conversation with them. And some of that takes many, many years. How much time and effort do you give to your own perfecting for the work of the ministry? I'm not just talking about reading your Bible. I'm talking about studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How much time? I'll close with this verse this morning. 2 Timothy 4:6. This is now Paul teaching Timothy about being a pastor. And one of the priorities of what he needs to do, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that's everything that's preceded now, thou shalt be what? A good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Don't go chasing rabbits. Stay on track of what God says. Get it from the text. And exercise thyself, brethren, to godliness, godlikeness, in God's perfections. For, literally because, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, the Greek culture was very much immersed in the athletic culture, and it was a big deal. The Olympics and all those things came out of that culture. Again, but godliness is profitable unto all things. What does that mean? You can use godliness in every aspect of your life. There isn't anything that godliness is not profitable for. Why? Having promise of the life that now is, this life that we live in right now, and of that which is to come, that's eternal life. Otherwise, it's good for us right now, not pie in the sky, but eventually we'll have pie in the sky. That life that is to come to. Questions or comments? Pretty heavy text. I guarantee you we just barely touched upon it. Okay? Abel.